verse 25.
Yes.
John chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. I want you to notice particularly that verse. John was an eyewitness of what he records here. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture says, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus therefore because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now over to the next chapter. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto him, Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were with him, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Now notice this little paragraph. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now just one other reference in chapter 21. Verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. I've been noticing recently in my personal Bible study that one of the outstanding words in the Gospel according to John is the word testimony or witness. I think it occurs at least 43 times in the book, possibly more. I'm trusting to my memory here. But about 40 times in the Gospel according to John, he uses the word testimony or witness. And I would like to point out just for a little while at the close of the meeting, John's magnificent testimony to the death, to the burial, and to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he produces here seven witnesses to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And three times he uses this term, I was there, I saw it, and I bear witness, I give testimony about it. Now I'd like to look just for a moment or two at these seven witnesses that he produces here at the end of his gospel concerning these great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture that we've been hearing about this afternoon, the death of Christ, the great foundation of our faith, and the burial that is a part of the gospel, and then the glorious bodily resurrection of Christ. And John, he produces these witnesses, and what he has to say is absolutely unique. I suppose most of us realize that at least 75% of the gospel according to John you don't find in the Synoptic Gospels at all. It's something that's completely unique to the gospel by John. And certainly this whole section of John's gospel, right through, as a matter of fact, from chapter 13 to the end of the gospel, practically everything he has to say has never been said before, at least in the way that John says it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's adding things here about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and it's not contradictory to anything we get in the first three Gospels, but it's complementary to it. And the main idea that he has here is to give a competent testimony to these three great fundamental doctrines of Christianity, and three fundamental doctrines of the Gospel too, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, the first one is himself. And in speaking about the death of Christ, apparently he was the only one of the apostolic band that was actually present when the Lord Jesus died. Now, I wouldn't want to dogmatize about that, but certainly in reading the account, that's the impression that one has. We read that the other apostles, they forsook him and fled. And the reason I read the little account there concerning the women that were at the cross, you remember that the Lord Jesus, in those, before the 3 hours of darkness, before darkness enshrouded the scene, we read that he stood by the cross, his mother, and Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary. And the Lord Jesus, seeing his mother, the Virgin Mary, standing by the cross, he looked at her, and he said, Woman, he said, behold thy son. And then looking at John, he said, behold thy mother. Actually, it was an introduction of John to the mother of Jesus. So to speak, he's committing his mother to the tender care of John. And we're told that from that hour, he took her onto his own home. Now again, I'm not dogmatizing about this at all. But I seem to feel that right after the Lord said that, he took her away from the scene. And he took her home, and then he returned. You know, John doesn't tell us at all about the 3 hours of darkness. We do get that in the Synoptic Gospels, but that is omitted in the Gospel by John. And it's very likely that John, he takes the mother of Jesus to his home, and then when he comes back again, he gives us a factual account of something that he saw. Now he said, I was present. And he said, he saw. Now before he gives an account at all of the death of Christ, and the blood and water that came from the riven side of the Lord Jesus when he was pierced by the Roman spear, he gives us a fourfold testimony of the prophetic scriptures to the death of Christ. And I think it is most important to get John's testimony concerning that. He quotes four great messianic passages from the Old Testament concerning the death of Christ. Now the first one is taken from the 22nd Psalm. They parted my garments among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things there for the soldiers did. John, he was there and he saw that. They cast lots for his vesture, and he tells us that the scripture might be fulfilled. Then there was a second passage in the 69th Psalm concerning the thirst, the terrible thirst of the Lord upon the cross. You remember that there was two cups
offered to him at the crucifixion. As he was being led out to crucifixion, we read that some benevolent women in Jerusalem, they offered a cup. Now, it was wine mingled with myrrh. Actually, it was a narcotic. And the Lord Jesus refused that cup. He was going to the cross, and he was going to suffer for you and me. And he refused that narcotic, that sedative, that was offered to him by the women. But you know, there's a scripture that needed to be fulfilled. And we find it in the 69th Psalm. And we read there about that thirst of our blessed Lord as he was upon the cross. He thirsted that we might never thirst throughout eternity. And he said, I thirst. And one of the soldiers, he takes a sponge and he puts it in the vinegar or the sour wine, the drink of the Roman soldier. He dipped it in the vinegar and then he put it on a reed and he held it up to his lips. Now that was an act of compassion. And I believe that the Lord records it here. It was an act of mercy. But it was done, John tells us, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That great prophetic passage, the messianic passage in the 69th Psalm, might be fulfilled. And then he goes back to the 12th chapter of Exodus about the Passover lamb. We read that a bone of it shall not be broken. That was one thing they were very careful about. When the Passover lamb was sacrificed, no bone of it was broken. And John tells us how that was fulfilled. Now, the death had already taken place. And John, he said, after these first two passages were fulfilled, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. But two other passages needed to be fulfilled. And that passage in Exodus 12, connected with the Passover lamb, John, he tells us that the Roman soldier, he came with a club in his hand. And he came to the first man, the first thief, the malefactor, and so that the body may not remain upon the cross after the sun went down on the Sabbath, he break his leg. And after the shock of breaking his legs, we read that he expired. Now he came to the other man, he did exactly the same. He break his legs and he immediately died. Now he came to the one in the middle, our blessed Lord, and he intended to do exactly the same with him as he had done with the two thieves. And with that club in his hand, he looked at him. And when he saw that he was dead already, he put the club down. A bone of it shall not be broken. A bone of him shall not be broken. And John tells us that it was fulfilled so that the scripture, the Old Testament passage, might be fulfilled. And that took place. But then there's another passage in the book of Zechariah. They shall look on him whom they feared. And John tells us that he picked up the short stabbing spear of the Roman soldier and he plunged it into his side. And read that when he withdrew the spear, forthwith came there out blood and water. So here is a fourfold testimony of the Old Testament scriptures to the death of Christ. And John says, I was there. I was a witness. You know, the most important thing about a testimony or a witness is that the person is a witness himself. It's very often some people might want to give witness about something that they'd hear secondhand, or maybe a rumor or a report. But John said, I was there and I saw it. And while we don't want to go into the spiritual significance of the blood and water that John opens up for us in his first epistle, he said he was there and he saw that blood and water come from his side. Now, what is the significance of it? The significance is that the Lord Jesus really died. You know, many of the heretical cults today say that he didn't die. You know, sometimes we're a little bit reticent about talking about these people and the terrible things that are being spread around in Christendom today concerning our blessed Lord. Christian Science says that he didn't die. It was just a swoon. He went into a coma when he was upon the cross. And the body was taken down and laid in the tomb, and the aromatic spices that were placed around the body that he recovered. And that he didn't actually die. But John says he did. And he said, I was a witness. And he said, I saw that blood and water come forth from his riven side. He said, I saw it, and he said, I bear witness to it. Now here is the first great testimony to the death of Christ. And John is the one who bears testimony to it. The word I want to put upon that is the solitary disciple. The man who stood there and saw the Lord Jesus die, saw all the facts concerning it, and then he lays it down here in his gospel. Beloved friends, the death of Christ, the atoning death, the vicarious death of Christ is a great fundamental doctrine of our faith. Our brother has already pointed that out. And it's perfectly true today. If he did not die, if he did not shed his blood, we might as well close our books and go home. But thank God he did die. He died for me. And he shed his precious blood upon the cross. And John, he gives his testimony clear and plain to the atoning vicarious death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. Now, he gives a twofold testimony to the burial. And immediately after, he speaks about himself and the testimony concerning the death. He tells us about two men who were present at the burial. And there's some very beautiful things about these two individuals. The first thing that we read about them is that they were honorable counselors. Now, the word actually means a senator or a member of parliament. As a matter of fact, in our Portuguese version that we have used for many years, the word that's used here for an honorable counselor is a senator. He was a man who had a position in government. Both of them had. Both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were honorable counselors. And the word good is used about Joseph of Arimathea. He was a good man. But we read that they were secret disciples. And another thing we read about them is that they were rich men. Now, I think that that is a very delightful little touch that we get about these two men that were brought out into the daylight of open public testimony through the burial of the Lord Jesus. Read that when he had died, these two rich men, honorable counselors, member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, members of the Jewish parliament, they went boldly to Pilate and they begged the body of Jesus. Now that was a very bold, courageous act to do that and to actually associate themselves with one that had been executed by the Roman government. To do a thing like that, it certainly was a courageous act. But they boldly begged the body of Jesus, and read that Pilate, he marveled that he was already dead. And then when he knew that he was already dead, he gave them leave. Know the beautiful account that John gives us here concerning the burial? Here again, it's unique. We don't find it in any other passage of Scripture, and some of the lovely details concerning the burial of Christ, it's only John who gives it to us. Do you think the burial of Christ is important? I believe it is. There are many lovely, typical scriptures in the book of Leviticus and other parts of the Word of God. For instance, the ashes of the sacrifice that were taken outside and laid in a clean place. There are many, many beautiful passages in the Old Testament that typically portray the burial of the Lord Jesus. And it is a part of the gospel. He was buried. Now we're told that these two rich men, they brought the body of Jesus and they buried it. Now how did they do it? We read that they brought 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloe. One man provided the place. That was Joseph of Arimathea. And the other man provided the perfume. That was Nicodemus. And did you ever consider the tremendous weight of myrrh and aloe that were brought to the burial of the Lord? You know, it's only fairly recently that I've realized the tremendous significance of the weight of spices that were brought here. The last time I was in this area, I was in another town not far from here, and I don't want to embarrass the brother by mentioning his name, but I was staying in his home, and this brother had to do with a funeral business. You possibly know who I'm talking about. But I was being entertained in this home anyway, and he told me how that a short time previously he had been in conversation with a Jew. And he was witnessing to him. And this Jew, everything that our brother said to him about Jesus of Nazareth, he got a sarcastic reply. And finally, this brother, he said, tell me, he said, how much do you think it cost to bury Jesus of Nazareth? And the Jew, he said, well, he said, they likely buried him as a criminal. What they usually did was dig a hole at the foot of the cross. And the body was buried unceremoniously as soon as life was extinct. And he said, sometimes if they were in a hurry, the body wasn't buried at all. It was cast out without burial into the valley of the Kidron. And my friend, he smiled. He said, oh, my friend, he said, you have never read John's Gospel. No, he said, I haven't. Well, he said, I want to read it to you. And he read this passage down to him that I have just read about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the two rich men. They brought 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes. And my friend, he said to the Jew, now you know your history. He said, how much did myrrh and aloes cost in the first century? And he said, what were the kind of people that used it? Oh, well, he said, these spices were very costly. He said, as a matter of fact, it was only a king or a very rich person could use them. They were worth their weight in gold. Worth their weight in gold. He said, how much is gold worth today? Well, he said, that the market price of gold today is $35 an ounce. Well, he said, do a little bit of figuring. 16 ounces to the pound and 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes at $35 to the ounce. He said, how much do you think that costs? And they did a little bit of quick figuring, and they came up with a figure of $56,000 for the myrrh and the aloes. And then he told them about the garden tomb, hewn out of the living rock. He said, how much do you think that costs? Now, I can't remember the price they came up with for that, but it was a considerable sum of money. It was only a very rich person that could have a burial of that kind. Now, he said, I want to read a passage. He said, in the Old Testament scriptures, about the burial of a king. His name was Asa. And read that he was a good king in many ways. We know he failed. But when he died, he was buried in a bed of spices. And my friend, he asked the Jew, he said, do you think they could have used 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes in the fold of the garments, in that bandage that was wound spiral fashion from his feet right up to the shoulders, and in each fold of the bandage that they would put some of these myrrh and aloes, and then the linen cloth in which the body was initially wrapped? He said, do you think they could have put 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes there? Oh, he said, impossible. They couldn't possibly do that. He said, in relation to bulk and weight, he said, they couldn't possibly have put 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes in the fold of the bandage. He said, what do you think they did with the surplus? Oh, well, he said, our kings, he said, in a former day, they were generally buried in a bed of spices. And my friend said, that's correct. And he turned over to 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 14, and he read about Asa. And we get these words, they buried him in a bed of spices, and sweet perfume that were prepared by the art of the apothecary. And my friend, he ended by saying this, instead of being given the burial of a criminal, he was given the burial of a king. You know, to me, that's delightful. And it's only John that gives us this delightful touch concerning the burial of the Lord Jesus. Now, the final word that my friend gave to the Jew was this. Now, he said, I want to read a passage to you. And he turned over to Isaiah 53, and he read these words. They made his grave with a wicket, but he was with a rich man in his death. And the Jew opened his eyes with astonishment. He said, is that in my Bible? He said, it certainly is. They made his grave with a wicket. They dug the hole, all right, but God had other purposes for his beloved son. And instead of being buried like a criminal in that hole that was dug at the foot of the cross, he was given the burial of a king. Now, here are two secret disciples. First of all, the solitary disciples, standing underneath the cross, giving this wonderful testimony to the atoning death of the Lord Jesus, that he really did die, that he really did shed his blood. And here we get two secret disciples giving their testimony here to this beautiful scene, the burial of the Lord Jesus in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. You know, there's one thing I'm quite sure of. I don't know whether you agree with me or not. I believe there are a lot of secret disciples around today. Now, I could give instances to illustrate what I mean. There are some people that I'm quite sure in the depths of their heart they have exercised faith in the Lord Jesus. And just like these two men, for fear of man, they've never publicly confessed it. Now, I've met cases like that, and I'm quite sure there is real true faith in those people's hearts, but they've never opened their mouth and publicly confessed Christ. What does the Bible say? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Faith in the heart, and then that testimony with the mouth, the two things go together, And this is what God requires of those that are true disciples of the Lord Jesus. But it was this crisis in the life of these men that brought them out into the plain daylight, the public testimony, and the lining up themselves with the Lord Jesus on that day of his burial. I wonder if there's anybody like that here today. You've never publicly confessed him. Oh, beloved friend, what a joy it would be if even at this conference you had publicly confessed your faith in the one who died and the one who was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. Now, and then he gives us two other disciples. Here we get two seeking disciples. And again, here's a theme that's absolutely unique in the Gospel according to John. The Lord Jesus, he's risen, and he first appears to Mary Magdalene. And you know, I think it's a little bit ironic. When we look at the Synoptic Gospels, we find that Mary Magdalene, early in the morning, she came with her myrrh and aloes. She came with the sweet spices, but you know, she was far too late. It already had been done. And you know, sometimes, when we don't act right on the moment, when the Lord exercises our heart about a thing, sometimes we lose out. And Mary Magdalene, that was a true soul, a truly born-again believer, she was just a little bit late, and she came in the early morning with the spices to anoint him, but he was risen from the dead. But then he told her, the Lord appeared to him, and he said, go tell my brother. And you remember that she went and she told Peter and John, and as soon as they heard that the stone had been rolled away, I think I can see the two men running as fast as they could to the tomb. You know, sometimes we're too dignified to run. As a matter of fact, over in Africa, the old African elders that told us that it's undignified for an elder person to run. You shouldn't run. It's undignified. But I think I can see poor good Peter that morning, the man who had denied the Lord, and the man that the Lord had given a little private interview, as soon as he hears that he's risen, the two of them start to run. And when they get to the tomb, they find that the stone is rolled away. Now, the younger man, possibly John, he arrived there first, but he doesn't go in. And then Peter, he comes lumbering behind, and he goes round the younger man, and he looks inside. And there are three words here for what they saw. There's a sequence here. The first one was a glance. As they looked inside the tomb, they saw the linen clothes lying, and the headcloth lying in a place by itself where the head had been. But yet went they not in. Now, the first was a glance, but then the second one was a careful scrutiny. And when they considered it, read, they saw. And that word saw there, it means a careful scrutiny of what they saw. They saw and they believed. And when they saw the disposition of the grave clothes, the headcloth lying in a place by itself, and the collapsed condition, with all the convolutions of the spiral bandage where the body had been lying in a collapsed condition, they realized that a super miracle had taken place, and that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Now they saw and they believed. But you know, they were satisfied with the grave clothes. And sometimes we use this item here connected with the disposition of the grave clothes as a proof of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were satisfied with that. But there's a woman outside who wasn't. And she remained outside. And when the other two brethren, when they went away, she remained behind. Again, sometimes we lose an awful lot by being in a hurry. But you remember that the angels appeared. She stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw a vision of angels. And they said, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she said, if thou hast taken away my Lord, tell me where thou hast laid him. You know, I think of that as delightful, the term that she uses there, my Lord. You know, Pilate, in speaking about him, he used the word a corpse. Speaking about Pilate, on the term that Mark uses about the body of the Lord Jesus, he uses the word for a corpse. Now, the disciples never do. When they use the word for body, they use an entirely different word. It's the body of a bridegroom. But Mary, she said, my Lord. It was neither a body, a corpse, nor even a body, but she said, if thou hast taken away my Lord, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And then she heard a voice behind her. And again, the same thing that the angel had said, woman, why weepest thou? And when she turned around, supposing him to be the gardener, she said the same thing. And the Lord Jesus revealed himself to her in that lovely word, Mary. I'd love to have been there that day. I'd like to have heard the way that he said it, Mary. And she suddenly realized who it was, and she said, Rabboni. It's the highest word that she could possibly use. You remember the three words, Rab, Rabbi, Rabboni. Rab is the ordinary word. Rabbi is the comparative word. But the superlative word is Rabboni. And she said, Rabboni. And the Lord Jesus said, Woman, why weepest thou? You know, very often in a meeting like this, there are people that feel just exactly like Mary. And I'm no prophet, nor the son of a prophet. But I venture to say that some that have come to this meeting today, and before you came, you have shed tears. If there's one thing that has been born in on my heart and life in this last 2 or 3 years, is this. The broken hearts among God's dear people. We find them everywhere. Now, I'm not going to tell you what my problem is, and I don't want you to tell me what yours is, but I'm quite sure that practically everyone who's here this afternoon, you have a difficulty or a problem. Now, the Lord Jesus, speaking to you, he'll say, Woman, why weepest thou? The first thing that the Lord Jesus did in resurrection, he wipes away a woman's tears. To me, that is delightful. One of his great acts in resurrection was to wipe away that woman's tears and to comfort her heart. There's an old brother who used to minister the word over in the old country on the other side, and for a number of years on this side too, and a number of times I've heard him tell a story about a man and his wife who had lived together for 50 years. By the way, the man who told the story was dear George Gould. The very memory of the man, but it warms our hearts. Godly, gracious man. And he told the story about an old man and woman that had lived together for 50 years. And it came to the last day of their life together, and the wife was dying. She was lying on the bed, and the husband sitting beside her, holding her hand, just in that last moment before she passed into the presence of the Lord. And as he held her hand, and as her feet went down into the dark valley, and just before she passed away, there's a tear come out of one eye and rolled down her cheek. The old gentleman, he pulled his handkerchief out of his pocket, and he wiped it away, and he said, Thank God, Mary, that's the last one. Thank God, that's the last one. You know, the Lord Jesus, in resurrection, he wiped away a woman's tears. Woman, why weepest thou? He would say that to you this afternoon. I don't know your problem. I don't know your heartbreak, but thank God, this one, in resurrection, he does. It's a part of his work at God's right hand today to be not only our intercessor, not only our advocate, but thank God he's our high priest. And he can perfectly sympathize with every problem and difficulty that we have. Now, first of all, there's the solitary disciple. And then there's the two secret disciples. And here we get two seeking disciples that go to the tomb. And here we get a sorrowing disciple. And he wipes away our tears. Now, the seventh and the last is Thomas. You remember what he said? Except I see, I will not believe. You know, there's a lot of hard, unkind things said about Thomas. I wouldn't want to say anything unkind or hard about him at all. I think he was a true man. He was a pessimistic type. And you know, we find people like that among us today. There's some people who always look at the dark side of the cloud. They never look at the silver lining. And you find them everywhere. And Thomas, he said, Except I see, I will not believe. You know, the Lord was awfully gracious to him, too. Here is an unsatisfied disciple. He had heard that he was risen, but he wanted the evidence of his eyes as well as the evidence of his ears. And all the graciousness of our Lord. 8 days after the first revelation on the resurrection day, he appears again in the upper room, and he said, Peace be unto you. He just used that one word, the beautiful word, the greeting of the Jew one to another. He said, Shalom. Peace be unto you. And then he spoke to Thomas. He said, Thomas, reach hither thy finger, put it into the print of the nails, reach forth thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. Now here is the highest peak of faith in the gospel according to John. We read here that Thomas, he didn't put forth his hand and thrust it into his side. I don't think he would have dared to do anything like that. He was a reverent man, although he was a pessimistic man. But what did he do? He just said, my Lord and my God. I wonder what a Unitarian would do with that. I wonder what a Jehovah Witness would do with it. My Lord and my God. I think some of them would hold up their hands and heart. You're just going a little bit too far, Thomas. He was doing nothing of the kind. It was the highest peak of witness, not only to the deity, but to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus. He said, my Lord and my God. And he was completely satisfied with what he saw that day. Oh, the Lord is so gracious to every type of his own dear children. Here's the unsatisfied man, and the Lord completely satisfied him and gave him a vision of himself. Now, these are the seven witnesses. And notice the solitary disciple at the beginning, and then you get them in three pairs. And you get a sevenfold witness to the death, to the burial, and to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And John, he winds up this beautiful gospel, at least the doctrinal portion of it, by saying this. Now, these things were written. These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. And at the end of the appendix there, in John chapter 21, he tells us that the disciple who wrote these things, who testified these things, is the one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Oh, may the Lord help us to enter into these things today and to really enjoy them. These are the great broad foundations of our faith today that never can be shaken. An atoning death, on that beautiful burial of the Lord Jesus, and then his glorious bodily resurrection. And we've already been hearing about his ascension to God's right hand. These are the things on which our faith is based for time and for eternity.